Brothers and sisters, open up your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to be examining verses 36 through 40. First Corinthians 7, 36 through 40. Justin, can you turn the mic down just a hair? Thank you. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desires under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think I too have the Spirit of God. Heavenly Father, we love you. And we thank you so much for your Lord's Day. And we thank you, O God, that you have gathered us in your house to worship you in spirit and truth. And we pray now, as we would continue on the work of the ministry, O God, that you would give us attentive ears in receptive hearts and minds to the word of Christ as it is proclaimed. Father, embolden me and empower me by your Holy Spirit, and use me, O God, for the sake of your people in whom I love. O God, may it be, Father, that this word would be rightly divided unto their ears, and may you be pleased in hearing the word of God proclaimed, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, through whose name we pray. Amen. So we continue our march through chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. We then come to these concluding remarks concerning a plethora of subject matters that have been addressed thus far in this chapter. Now, if you remember, really the sole focus of chapter 7 has been mainly that of the principles of marriage. And the Corinthian elders had many questions concerning this subject. Evidently, they were facing a complexity of issues. Now, I do want to point out that the questions these elders were asking of Paul were all very good questions. Questions that were an evident manifestation of hearts that were towards God. Hearts and minds that desired to navigate these issues in a manner that pleased God and upheld the sanctity of matrimony. The Corinthian elders desired their people to keep their sexual passions under control, restrained, and expressed in the proper confines of marital fidelity. So we have covered a lot of ground throughout chapter 7, and although I have preached many sermons thus far through this chapter, all of these topics have been very practical and applicable to each one of us in the very condition that God has called us in, applicable to the single person, to those who are seeking to be married, to the married person, to the widow, and unfortunately, to those who are in an unequally yoked relationship or marriage. So then Paul goes on then to address one more issue, a rather peculiar and relevant engagement still that was brought to his attention by the elders. So Paul begins our verses by addressing an inquiry concerning a young man who is at the appropriate age to marry, wherein he burns with passion and he is seeking to find fulfillment in this area by engaging with a woman in the church who is also of qualified age to marry. She is at the appropriate age. Now, the reason I find this type of inquiry and engagement from Paul just to be so practical and relevant is because it is relevant. It's immediately true concerning so many young men and women in the church, whether they talk about it or not. And maybe this is even an embarrassing or uncomfortable subject matter to discuss, but the Holy Spirit, through the mediation of the Apostle Paul, addresses this topic very plainly. The fact is that young men and women have sexual capacities and appetites given to them by God, and they are to be fully expressed in the confines of marriage as a means of consummation, satisfaction, and procreation. So this is just basic life principle, practical life principle given to the church from the Apostle Paul. So here we have young men who are at the age of seeking out a suitable spouse within the church. They burn with passion, and Paul is saying, then find a spouse. Get married. Satisfy these longings in the appropriate confines of marriage for the glory of God. Paul said, you will have committed no sin, and really you will have taken the suitable and appropriate steps necessary to express these natural longings and capacities. My friends, the marriage bed is the only bed that is undefiled. And it is certainly the only avenue whereby sexual passions can be utilized appropriately for their intended purposes and for the glory of the Lord. Marriage is sacred, beautiful, and glorious. And sexual intimacy within the strict bounds of marriage is also beautiful, holy, and good. And Paul is instructing the church, he's instructing us that if you have the makeups of these desires, if you're desirous to marry, if you're desirous to find fulfillment in these categories, then go ahead and do it. And ask God to make provision for you concerning a spouse. Again, Paul says, certainly, you have not sinned in doing so. Now, as you well know, there really is only one way to sin in all of this, and that is to fail to refrain from sexual intimacy in the designated confines of marriage, and to burn with passion such that you seek to alleviate these burning passions by means of lewd and immoral behavior. So really, you see, Paul is simply navigating a young man towards the proper and appropriate means of utilizing these passions. And for this, Paul says, you haven't sinned, but you have acted rightly in light of God's provision for young men and women to marry. We go on. Paul says, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well. And he who refrains from marriage does even better. So, with the previous subject clarified and made sufficient to the Corinthians, Paul then extends this subject into another category wherein he addresses a man or woman who has been given the gift of celibacy from God. Now, all of the commentators that I consulted did believe that verses 37 was, in fact, in strict reference to celibate individuals, but I believe that this text could certainly lend itself towards anyone who is not given the gift of celibacy, who has the desire to be married, but yet has come to a point of maturity, of confidence, and endurance, such that they have established in their heart the fact that they are right where they need to be in this very season for God's providential purposes, and you aren't being overwhelmed and controlled by any measure of impulse, by any burning passions, or any desires, but you have planted your roots into your present circumstances, and you are willing to wait on God. You are willing to carry on as a servant of Jesus Christ and to be useful for his purposes. So I think it applies immediately to the person with the gift of celibacy. But I'm saying that I believe this is applicable to one who desires to be married, but yet has a very mature disposition concerning this. So you can see clearly why this disposition is favorable to the Apostle Paul. Well, firstly, it's exactly the condition that Paul is in. Paul was granted the gift of celibacy. And within this, of course, he was then driven, determined, and fixated upon the Lord Jesus Christ in every single facet of his whole being. And Paul wished the same upon any young person who makes the commitment to have his life under control, his passions subdued, and his drive and focus to be set upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we could say, really, that this needs to be applicable to every single one of us. I mean, Paul is talking about a man who doesn't have desires that are so strong that they necessitate him to act on behalf of those desires. Now again, the immediate context here is identifying that person who is celibate. They have been uniquely gifted by God with the ability to maintain self-control in a very unusual way, really almost in a supernatural way. But in the broader context, this really does need to be every one of us. I mean, don't you want to have your passions under control? Don't you want to be one who is under no necessity to act out based upon every little impulse that comes your way? Now, admittedly, in my life, I've acted out on impulse far too many times as a Christian. I've let my flesh control me, and I haven't subdued it. But the Christian must be one who has firmly established in his heart that he will exhibit a level of self-control and a level of determination in life such that he won't be knocked around and swayed by every impulse that rises up within his or her body. You remember the Apostle Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 6, verses 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So this should be, and this needs to be, the constant resolution of the Christian. Christians live differently than the world. The Christian has a measure of self-control, focus, and determination that is altogether different than the world. Because our focus and determinations are exclusively rooted in our desire to please our Master. We, as Christians, have a measure of self-control and determination that transcends this world and is empowered by the Spirit of Christ within us. And Paul says this is a good thing. You would do well to make this resolution. If you have determined in your heart to drive on in life as a single person, not being compelled to marry your betrothed because of the yearnings and passions within you, well then you'll be just like Jesus. You'll be just like the Apostle Paul. However, Paul goes on to say in our text that, look, if you do get married, well, then you do well. If you have been blessed with the possibility of marriage, and you then get to enjoy the fruits and blessings of holy matrimony, a life partnership, and the blessed opportunity then to rear the next generation of Christians. This is a great and noble task, and it comes with countless blessings and benefits. But if you have been given the gift of celibacy, wherein your life is consecrated unto a lifelong pursuit of the glory of God, untethered to any man or woman, free in regards to marriage, and free from any measure of restraint, well, Paul says you're going to do even better. Now, I think to my single friend, that's something for you to ponder and to meditate on. I think you should take heed to that. The Apostle Paul says that you as a single person, it is actually advantageous to you to be single. You are better off as a single person, says Paul. Definitely something to ponder and to pray about, especially one who is consumed with the desire to be married. Paul says, as we go on, verses 39 and 40, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think I too have the Spirit of God. Now, in Paul's concluding remarks in chapter 7, he, in summary fashion, brings the subject back to the original matter in discussion. Paul makes another declaration from heaven, a declaration, a command from God himself, where he says, a wife is bound to her husband for life. That which is bound in earthly matrimony is bound in the heavens, and this covenant vow persists to the end. Paul says it persists to the grave, with the exception of that very narrow permissible circumstance where divorce is allowed, namely that of adultery and abandonment. But Paul says matrimony is sacred, holy, and endures to the death. A sacred vow and covenant that is akin to God himself and his covenant promises to his elect people. This covenant vow of holy matrimony is one of the closest resemblances to God and his everlasting, unbreakable promises that he has made to us through his Son. Even when an unbeliever, even when a non-Christian, partakes in the sacred ceremony of matrimony, they are participating in divine activity. And they are receiving divine blessing in common grace. Now you see, as our present nation becomes more corrupt and depraved, the more and more these sacred and holy blessings from God are trampled and diminished. Unfortunately, marriage commitments are taken very lightly in our generation. And really, many only view marriage as a contractual obligation, and they would rather refrain from this to be free from any measure of restraint. I mean, anything that impedes upon man's autonomy is to be rejected. You see, that's the mindset. That's the worldview of our society. Therefore, to make a vow of lifelong matrimony with someone would only disrupt the freedom that I have as an individual. It only puts a burden and a yoke upon the neck of an unbeliever, and it forces them into a position of sacrifice and selflessness, which of course would be idiotic and irrational when the world revolves around you. You see, that is often the mindset of the unbeliever. Sacrifice and selflessness just do not compute. Why in the world would I want to commit myself to someone else, says the unbeliever? I want to be free to come and go as I please. Not to be too graphic, but I want to sleep with who I want to sleep with. I want to jump from bed to bed. No strings attached. No regrets. No remorse. Only fulfilling the hedonistic appetites and impulses. And if I get a woman pregnant, well, I'll just murder the baby in the womb and buy a puppy dog instead. See, that's the demented and perverse thinking of many in our generation. This is the mentality and worldview propagated by the media, by the influencers of our day. And certainly it is nothing but high-handed and wicked rebellion against God himself. Our text here says, according to Paul, marriage is beautiful. It is sacred. It is worshipful to God. And it lasts for life. Now, Paul goes on to say, then, if one spouse dies, then this, in fact, severs the bonds of marriage. You can't stay married to someone who's dead. They are dead, and they are with Jesus. And they have consummated that marriage fully and final. The true and everlasting marriage with the groom of all grooms. My friend, really, you could say that those whose spouse has died, now they are truly married. They are truly with the spouse that they ultimately belong to. What you enjoyed with them in shadow form has come to fruition in heaven with Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Now, practically speaking, to that person who is left behind, after mourning and much sorrow and much heartache of loss, Paul does say that you are now free to marry. Woman, you are now free to marry. There is no sin and there is no guilt associated with remarrying after a spouse has passed away. But there is one caveat, isn't there? There is one caveat that you only marry in the Lord. Woman, you only marry in the Lord. Don't you dare get married to an unbeliever. I couldn't even imagine, after being married to one of the most godly, wonderful women I have ever met for 11 years, Lord forbid she passes away, I couldn't even fathom binding myself to a pagan after that. For what reason? Why? Because the girl's young and pretty? Well, certainly that would only sustain a marriage for about a month. Because beauty is fleeting. Charm is deceitful. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Young man, do you hear that? Beauty is fleeting. Charm is deceitful. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So what will you do if you marry an unbeliever, my Christian friend? You can't pray with them. God doesn't hear their prayers. You can't lead your family in the Lord, at least not equally yoked together. You can't make decisions for the prosperity of the church and for the glory of God. There's no family worship. No desire for sanctification. You're going to heaven. They're going to hell. They are a child of the devil. You are a child of God. They are controlled by Satan and the principalities and powers of the air. And you are filled with the Holy Spirit. They are abiding under the wrath of God. And you are justified in the sight of God in Christ. What a grave and miserable mistake it would be for a Christian widow to yoke themselves up to darkness as they are in the light. Now, does this happen? Yes, it does. Are there a complexity of circumstances that would end up making this the case at times? Yes, and we have discussed many of those aspects throughout chapters 7. Why one is unfortunately brought into an unequally yoked relationship. Now, one thing we have learned throughout chapter 7 concerning this subject matter is that God has an abundance of grace and help for those who have ventured into this situation. And we've also discussed the fact that some get married as unbelievers and then one party gets saved in the midst of this. And now you have an unequally yoked relationship. Look, so I'm not just laying the hammer down on this subject matter without having fully discussed this many times in many sermons previous to this. But what I am saying is that it is a command from God. it is a command from Paul in our text that Christians only marry true Christians. Paul, in closing, says, yet in my judgment, that is to the widow, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think I too have the Spirit of God. Now the principles and benefits and dividends that exist to a single person that we've discussed, it is applicable concerning the widow. The widow does have freedoms now that she didn't before. She can move about and do as she pleases in the Lord to the fullest capacity. Paul, in our text here, he goes on to say that you're going to be happier if you just stay a widow. Paul says, I think you'll be happier if you stay single, as opposed to going through the arduous process of finding a spouse, being married into a new family, new complexities, just an entire new episode in life. So why not live a quiet and peaceful life, serving the Lord the rest of your days, being married to the church? Now, of course, it's in every way right to get remarried. But again, I think we need to take heed to when Paul says these straightforward commands like this, or admonitions, rather. We need to take heed to these things. Maybe it is more of a benefit to stay single and to be fixated upon Christ and to serve Him in a peaceful, quiet life all of your days. And then Paul goes on to say, with a little hint of sarcasm, I think I too have the Spirit of God. Now, in other words, Paul says, I think I'm right in my judgments. I think I can evaluate these circumstances with biblical precision, enabled and guided by the Spirit of God. Well, we have covered a lot of territory in chapter 7, some 40 verses for many months. And I do pray that the principles of marriage that were set before us were encouraging and edified to those who are married and to those who are seeking to be married. And I pray that Paul's instructions concerning those who are in a state of singleness, that likewise this would have been very informative and encouraging. And I pray that the Word of God bless you with wisdom and sound counsel concerning the varied topics discussed in this great chapter, because this chapter is alive and active for every generation, from its inscription to the end of time itself, because all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of God abides forever. Amen.